Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for this wonderful gift. Freedom to gather publicly, proclaim your praises, study your wonderful word. Lord, as we come to this study of the enemy of our souls, we pray for particular protection. There's so many errors we can fall into and so much confusion and so much obsession and obsessive behavior surrounding this topic, Lord. Pray that we would have eyes that clearly long to look only to the enemy in so long as he declares your glory in his defeat and in his failures. Please bless this study. May this be a time that we look with hope to your Son, Jesus Christ, and all he's done for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have to start by asking this question. Why learn? Why study about the devil? In fact, most of the time in our world, we like to highlight, I'll be quite frank with you, I like to highlight the positive. It's more fun to talk, it's more enjoyable to me to talk about the victory of Jesus, the forgiveness and life and love that's within his power and with his blood, than to talk about the problems of sin and to talk about the enemy of our souls. So why? Well, one important reason is that Scripture tells us that this is the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God. And as any athlete or soldier will tell you, it is of vital importance to know your enemy. We might look at a college football team and say, why not just plan on playing your best and rehearse to do your practice and practice to do your best? Why do you need to know what they're doing? And yet every team spends hours and hours looking at footage of the other team, their upcoming matches, opponents, to see their patterns, their behaviors, what they're strong at, what they're weak at, what their strategy might be, so that you can anticipate that. That's exactly what we're meant to know about our enemy, because the Lord has revealed it to us. We also want to take an important point of notice, because as much as there are many in this world who will deny the existence of God altogether, atheists, there are also many within the camp of theists who would deny the presence of actual evil. They would deny the presence of or person of Satan and just say, well, it's some impersonal force, or it's some archaic imagination of an ancient mind. And yet what we see is that the Scriptures, the very word of God, leaves us no wiggle room on the personality, the power, and the destiny of this being that we call Satan or Lucifer, the devil. So we want to know as much as we can know. And as C.S. Lewis once said, a heavily paraphrased here, of course, that there are two equal and opposite errors that we can fall into when considering the devil. One is to become obsessed with him and think there's a devil behind every bush, that the devil is really the center of the human story of what's going on, and get obsessed with demonology or Satanology, or in some way obsessed with spiritual warfare as if it was the only important thing. And the other is to fall into the more common trap and say, well, he's probably not that important, let's just ignore him altogether. And both leave the believer with their eyes tragically off Christ. So as we look at the information that we have in Scripture, and we'll note that it's not as much as we might like. We could certainly find some questions that Scripture does not answer about this being, about his beginning, and about what his plans are. We find that we know a lot. So I want to invite you to be a detective with me today. We're going to ask the W5 plus H, who, what, when, where, why, and how, for Satan, for the enemy of our souls, so that we might be informed about how we are meant to interact with his influence on this world as believers, as Christians, and particularly because he becomes a key and important character in this account of Genesis and our next verses in Genesis 3. So we want to have some background on him, or as much scriptural background as we can pull together in order to prepare for that. So we begin with who? Well, we find that Satan is elsewhere revealed as a fallen angel. So we have to know a little bit about angels. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 gives us a bit of information. For by him, all him being Christ in this situation, sorry. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So what do we want to draw from this? The reality that Satan, along with all the angels, are created beings. They do not in any way pre-exist God. They in no way came about in parallel to him, but they were created by him. The picture that we get in Scripture is that the angels were all created simultaneously, that is to say, at once and individually. Matthew 22, 29 through 30 gives us more, or 28 through 30 gives us more information. Starting with 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." This is another wonderful case where God gives us some incredible spiritual information couched in a different doctrinal situation. So here the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus and trying to convince him or argue against the resurrection. And he responds by giving us a little bit of information we would not otherwise have had. And that's that the angels of God, or the elect angels as God designed them, were never meant to procreate. They did not, you do not have two angels coming together to make a baby angel. And that's very important. That means that each angel, though spoken by God into existence, actually is its own creature, an island unto itself, and unrelated in the larger sense that we share with each other from its brother and sister angels, its fellow angels. It's going to become a very important issue as we go forward. But the reality that angels don't come forth from other generations of angels, that they were spoken into existence completely of their own right, and we're going to find it makes them difficult to classify because every angel is, in fact, unique. He might have made some very similar ones, and as humans, we will kind of classify those by bits and pieces. But the reality is they're tough to classify because our whole classification system, our ideas of classification, come from God's dictated order on earth of things having babies that look like them, that are like them. So we'll see that causes some more possible challenges to us. So what are angels? When we look at the name itself in both Greek and Hebrew has the sense of, the meaning of, a messenger, one who delivers a message, one who represents a message or a cause from someone else. They were created by God at the very beginning with the intent of moving information or conveying information from God, apparently, to the earth, apparently to us. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews would write in Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So these angels have the goal of ministering to, bringing information from God, from the heavenly throne room, down to us. Why were they created? Well, it seems that they were created, again, to minister to humanity. This is going to become very important. God is creating, as we've seen over the past weeks, this beautiful environment, this cosmos filled with gorgeous stars and creative and amazing animals and systems that hold together that could have interminably continued on and brought life and flourishing beauty to this world, to this planet, before sin entered. And the angels were made to serve that end. And you can imagine these angels, whenever they were created, we know they were present for at least the bulk of the creation week, as they're applauding and looking on and seeing, finding the unfolding plan of God from the mind of God, and seeing, wondering potentially, what is our part in all this? What will we do in all this? Again, later revelation shows that they have a very important part in ministering to those who will inherit salvation, us. Humanity. So, we're going to look at a couple of different classes of angels, and then we'll look at different names given to the enemy to help understand a little bit more about who he is. So, as we class angels, again, I want to note that because angels don't come forth one out of another like we do, then it can be difficult to class the angels. Every single angel is, in a very unique sense, a special creation of God. It won't make another one like it. It won't reproduce. You don't get two angels, one with blonde hair and one with brown hair, and get some kids with blonde hair and some kids with brown hair and some mutts with dirty blonde hair. You don't get that. not out of angels. So that means that classifying angels becomes a little bit different than classifying, say, what makes a person or what makes a cat, or so on and so forth. One classification we seem to see from the text of angels is the cherub or the cherubim. And we'll oftentimes see these angels or these pictures, these pictorialized through Greek mythology as these fat little baby angels wearing a loose diaper and shooting arrows with hearts in them somehow do worse than kill people and make them fall in love. But that's not really a cherub. That's a cherub from the biblical standpoint, rather. I guess in Greek mythology that might be fine. But the cherub from the biblical sense is a terrifying angel. And oh, by the way, we have cherub and cherubim. You got in Holy, Holy, Holy. Everyone's third or fourth favorite hymn. I don't know. Whichever one it is on your list. Has cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. That iam ending is the Greek or Hebrew way of pluralizing. So one cherub, several cherubim. One seraph, several seraphim. So we'll have both on here, but just so you have kind of an idea why those terms are employed in Scripture. We see these cherubs as having wings of some kind. It is unclear whether these are two projected ideas as to what the cherubim that might sit on top of the ark, what they might look like. So some have it as a human form with large wings arching over and meeting in the center. Others have this picture of the arms themselves being wings nearly, and these winged creatures meet with their wings meeting at the tip, at the center of the mercy seat, at the center of the Ark of the Covenant. But we also see these cherubs as being the angel that is given a flame of sword to protect the Garden of Eden once they're expelled. They have incredible power. They're of some authority, and they're certainly frightening to look on. So there's one picture of these cherubim, and this is Satan's of this class, these cherubs, it seems. Then we have these seraphs, which may, in fact, I would say very likely, are related to the four living creatures of John. They're recorded and seen by Isaiah. But these seraphim have several sets of wings, and some of them, or perhaps all of them, will have animal features, more animal features as well. Now, it's kind of interesting because we see all these things and we say, oh, well, they look like an ox. He looks like an ox. He looks like wings like a dove and legs and body like this. And there's all these like and comparisons. But it's interesting to note that all of these things were created first. The angelic host was created before the human. So really, when we look at things from eternity's perspective, we'll say an ox shares commonality with a seraph, not that a seraph looks like an ox, if that makes sense. But whatever the case, these seem to have this declarative power. They don't seem to leave a great deal of the heavenly throne room, but have this position, this post in the heavenly throne room of declaring God's glory with regularity, covering them, you know, having these beautifully formed bodies, but covering everything as if to show the holiness and the separateness and the sanctity of God and his person. So they seem to have that very, in fact, when one of these seraphs speaks, the very gates of heaven rock, so they have these loud, powerful voices. And that's another picture of these. But note again, every angel is one of a kind. So we're always kind of reaching to classify them according to the scriptural terms. Then we have what we'll call general angels and archangels. General angels don't seem to have, or are not often described as having wings at all. We can't be dogmatic about how they get around and what exactly they do at any given time, but we know that there are millions and millions and 10,000s upon 10,000s, an uncountable number of these angels that we might just call general angels. And then there's a smaller group of people called angels called archangels. An arch is a prefix which means the head of, or the one in charge of, or the king of, or the like. So there's a couple of angels that have, or some angels, we don't know how many, that have responsibility over other angels, Michael being the chief named archangel in this situation. So all of these angels give us a picture of the world from which Satan fell. We know that he fell within that cherubim class, and we're going to learn more about him. But first, let's just look at his names. You can tell a lot, especially in Scripture, about something by its name. He's called Lucifer, which we'll look at today. It's actually Hallel in the Hebrew, meaning the morning star. So Lucifer, it the translation history there is a bit complicated and really not worth going over now, except to say that in your Hebrew scripture, Hallel is the word that is used. Hallel is the word that's used to translate as Lucifer, or this morning brightness, or this morning star. It's a picture of Satan before he falls in his glorious beauty. He's called the ruler of the demons, and we'll be able to talk about different times and places wherein the other demonic powers came from, where the demons fell. But as we're going to see, as the most powerful and most cunning of them, he becomes the ruler of them. And what we're going to see is everything apart from God's created and established order becomes a brutal might makes right situation. It is not surprising, again, that the world would create a mythology for itself that involves phrases like the survival of the fittest. Who's the fittest? Well, the strongest. The one who's able to kill and eat his opponents is clearly the best and the one that should survive. That is a pagan, earthly viewpoint. And it works right into the mythos of the evolutionary thinking, right? So here he is, the ruler of the demons, because he's the most powerful. He is called the God of this world. We'll look at that again as we go forward. But he is known as the one, he's kind of the top dog, if you like, when it comes to beings on this earth. And we'll see how that plays out. He's called the devil, or the diabolos, or the accuser, the one who throws accusations against. It's interesting to see how Satan has broken himself off from the justice of God, and yet he's constantly accusing about the saints of God and everyone else. He's the one who's trying to say, well, God, you're not as fair as you thought you were, and trying to catch God in some sort of a contradiction or a self-contradiction. So like that crooked lawyer who's looking for everyone else and insists that everyone else play by the rules, he works his way as an accuser of the saints and of others. So he's called the prince of the power of the air. Again, this idea that his authority in this world exists everywhere and above us. He's called a roaring lion. He's actually likened to a roaring lion. Again, this idea of how terrifying and how dangerous he is. This created being is completely outside of our depth, our ability to do combat with on our own, as we'll see. He's called that serpent, Genesis 3:1. He's pointed out specifically as being the one who steps onto the scene here in Genesis 3. He's called the dragon in Revelation 12:9, relating back to that serpenthood, and also the terrifying power of a dragon or a dinosaur, something that is so big and so terrifying and carnivorous that we'd fear and run from it. He's called our adversary, the adversary, the one who is opposite us, and we'll see why that is. He's called the tempter, the one who tries to tempt Jesus to sin. When he's trying to tempt Christ, well, he tempts Adam and Eve in our passage here, he'll again later try to tempt Christ, and that's part of his role, to tempt humanity away from faithful obedience to Christ, to God. He's called that anointed cherub that covers. This has to do with his role, his role before his fall. He has a place on earth as anointed, that is to say, specially positioned for a role, and that role has something to do with covering. We'll, again, get to look a little bit at that. He's called Beelzebub, he's called Belial, and he's called the Wicked One. So we've got lots of pictures, lots of names that give us interesting little images into his character and into who he is. But there's no question that he is a he. Not that he's male, but that he's a personality. He is a personality. He is not some impersonal force that floats about. He's finite, as we're going to see. He's limited in space and time. He is a greater being than us in glory and in creation, naturally. But he is not himself like unto God in terms of being unlimited or omniscient or omnipotent. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, if you wanted to hold up two different passages and compare them. I want to make a little bit of a note about these passages. Both of these passages start off by discussing pagan kings, and Isaiah and Ezekiel are giving essentially a picture of what's coming for them, of the Lord's judgment and how he won't tolerate their attitude. But they both take a sort of odd switch at a certain point in each narrative, in each set of prophecies, wherein the focus seems relatively clearly to shift from the king that they're being discussed to the power that is behind them. And that we'll find that they have similarity with Satan and his fall. And so the Lord goes, yeah, this is like, you are like this. And then gives us information about the satanic fall, again, rather indirectly. So everything about these passages certainly applies at a level, at a very shrunken level, to the kings of Babylon and Tyre, to which they're addressed. But what we find is that there's great information in here indirectly, and whether or not they were designed to give us information about Satan expressly, they do because they show the type of rebellion that Satan accomplished in and of himself. So, Ezekiel 28, 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16, read as follows. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, in the midst of the fiery stones. So, first of all, iniquity was found within him. It's interesting because we don't have, again, the information that we'd like. We're not taken up onto the heavenly scene to view this happening or have this described to us as a narrative. But what we do see is getting displayed to us is the sort of the cause and effect results going backwards. If you're ever interested in a great read of Western literature, Paradise Lost by Milton is a beautiful imagination of what some of these discussions and conversations might have been like. But they're still just man's best imaginations on the topic. If we look at the information that we actually have very little information about this event, especially considering how pivotal and important it is to the history of our world, as well as, of course, Satan's personal history. However, that means that we ought to be all the more attentive to what we have and sensitive to the fact that if we don't have information, it's because the Lord didn't want us to have it. He didn't leave anything out. The Lord didn't finish the first edition of the Bible and say, oops, forgot to put that in. We'll get it next time. That never happened. We have exactly as much information as we want. Iniquity was found within him. Now, this idea of God judging sin is fascinating throughout Scripture, and it is interesting that while he certainly knows and judges the hearts and intents of man, he does not judge people on intent alone. He judges the sins you do, not the sins you might have wanted to do or thought about doing but didn't do. When you get into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there are sins of attitude that actually have external effects. But at the same time, you only have to sacrifice for the sins that you did. And that's going to become important because we're going to see what comes up and what goes wrong within Satan isn't something that's purely internal. It's not just he had a bad thought and God's like, gotcha, dude, zap. No, there's an event here that took place. He was filled with violence. This is the first violence in history. He was filled with the desire to impose his will forcibly upon others. And it's interesting because we think of violence as hitting or kicking, but violence itself is the desire to forcibly impose your will upon another being. So you can do emotional violence to people, and you can do political violence to people, and you can do physical violence to people. And while physical violence kind of is the supreme picture of violence, they all are violence. They're all the cause of causing harm to others to impose your will or bend them to your will. And Satan is controlled by this violent desire. And we see that he sinned. We see that he sinned and was cast out of his position, cast down from his position. Perfect from his creation, but discovered to have done and been wrong in mindset, filled with violence, he fell short. So we've asked who, and we've asked what. We haven't asked when. And when is difficult, because the truth of the matter is we're not told. And anyone claiming that they know exactly when this occurred is at least being very optimistic about what revelation we have. And at most, being dogmatically attached to something that they can't prove. So we're not told. But there are some great possibilities that we have. And there might be more. The reality might not match any of these. But we're just for the interests of placing it in time. And the reason why we want to place it in time, because we might very well ask the question, if we can't place it in time, why talk about it at all? Well, the reason is that I want us to be mindful of the reality that Satan exists as limited by time. He is not omnipresent. He's not here now in all likelihood. He's got bigger fish to fry in what is daily doings. And we need to be mindful of that in every moment because it'll help us understand how we're meant to interact with him. So that's why we'll have this discussion, not because we're going to come to some sort of dogmatic agreement and need to expel all those who don't see it the way we do, but because we want to think about this to keep in mind and keep our rounded picture of all of Satan's limitations. So one option that has come up throughout church history, probably more recently, is Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, right in the middle. And we looked at this from a linguistic standpoint at the beginning. This was a theory that originally began, as we saw, with the challenge of upcoming modern science, of Lyell and others, who said the earth is billions and billions of years old, and the layers prove it, and the dinosaurs prove it, and therefore your Bible is bunk. And so there were some, again, well-meaning, well-intended scholars who said, well, maybe there was a break in between the creation and the world wherein it became empty, void, and without order and chaos. Maybe that's when Satan fell. And maybe all the dinosaurs and all those millions of years, maybe they are all packed into that time period, and that's that world that was somehow lost to us, and then God recreates in Genesis 1:2. So there's a couple of challenges to this. Again, it's been a well-held and well-loved theory. And in recent years, when the Institute for Creation Research has come along and Henry Morris and others and proved that there really is not enough substantial evidence to prove the Earth is millions or billions of years old. So what has happened, interestingly, is many people have abandoned this idea, this theory, as being something to explain the millions of years, but they've wanted to hold it because they like it fits for their theology. So maybe a shorter period wherein Satan ruled and was judged that didn't have any geological significance. So it's no longer rarely used to explain the age of the earth any longer, but it is helpful for those who want to see it in the earthly timeline. They say, well, maybe it went there. And that started the chaos, and then God recreated. Well, we've seen some of the challenges for this. One is that there's really no reason in the text itself to put anything there. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 read perfectly seamlessly and have no need and no demand. In fact, we saw with the word of the Vav, which was the word that we often translate and, could be translated now or and now, and constantly has this idea of continuity, that there are no, kind of period, new paragraph, space, sense to it. So linguistically, it has challenges, for sure. Additionally, this theory has challenges in that somehow in this theory, you have to have Satan squirming around somewhere around and about the creation story. Well, that's problematic because every step of the way, God says, that's good, that's good, that's good. That's tough. It's tough to have God declaring good when the ultimate personage of evil is still squirming around somewhere, possibly eluding, depending on how you look at it, but eluding God's attentions. That's a challenge. Again, it doesn't make it impossible. It's not an unaddressable challenge, but it's a challenge. Another great challenge of this is that we don't have any record of God warning Adam and Eve of this force coming around. I mean, you've got these naive and innocent children, Adam and Eve, who know very, very little except for what God has made clear to them. And he tells them about the two trees that they must, one that they must avoid, particularly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he doesn't tell them about the person, the liar, the one who's defied him, that he's allowing to run around in this very good, perfect garden. It smacks of some challenges. We're going to see there's other theories that might suit that a little bit better, but that's one of the difficulties. Another theory that we have is that it just doesn't relate to earthly time. We know from the rest of Scripture that there is an angelic or heavenly scene that's going on constantly, wherein the four living creatures, or the seraphim, are constantly shouting, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I mean, there's a wonderful scene that's constantly going on. And we also know that does not necessarily have a one-to-one or perfect relationship to earthly time. We could look at it interdimensionally and say that that is somewhere else that you couldn't fly to, drive to, or get to. Somewhere beyond the limits of our physical universe. And if that's where God's heavenly throne room is, as we understand it to be in Scripture, then this whole thing could have happened on a timeline that's not entirely related to or not in lockstep with our own. So what this does is it kind of comfortably places the entirety of this drama outside of our need to lock it into somewhere in Genesis 1 through 3 or the like. It's very convenient, but it also doesn't answer as many questions as we want by nature. It says, you know what? If God would have wanted us to know, he could have made it abundantly clear. And he could have. And he didn't. So that's probably why this is a very attractive theory for a lot of us, because it just says, well, God's told us what we need to know, that he exists. I've got one other theory that I want to put forth to you today, and this is novel. This will probably be the first time you've heard this. But I think that it's reasonable to think that, or assume, or wonder, is probably the better point, and I'll enforce this again. We don't have enough information to be dogmatic. But to wonder, given the information we have in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, if this moment that we're about to read of was the rebellion of Satan. We think of his rebellion with all these things as something that happened elsewhere on the heavenly scene, but what we're going to see is this could all fit on the earthly scene as well. And what if this was the moment in which the enemy said, I'm going to make my move now, and I make my move on Adam and Eve? This solves actually a great deal of our possible tensions. It tells us why Satan would be allowed into the garden. Because he hadn't fallen. He'd done nothing wrong at this point. So he would have access to the garden. It shows why Adam and Eve would not be perplexed by a talking animal, because the angelic host, as messengers, might have already been expected to or even seen to communicate with man as messengers of the Lord. And we're going to look at some of the motivations as to why Satan would do this. But again, not as something terribly important, but the bulk of the information seems to be well accounted for by putting the fall of Satan in this very act of defiance, of coming up and saying to Adam and Eve, did God indeed say? This might have been the iniquity that was found within him. We'll evaluate that as we go forward. Again, it's just another theory. Whichever of these three, or possibly more theories, if you can find them, you subscribe to, we can all still be friends. But for the sake of interest of thought. So now we ask, where? Getting the space right. Well, Ezekiel 28:13 tells us something about the space. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So here's this picture of Satan being in Eden. Now, with the first theory, that gap theory between Genesis 1 and 1 and 1:2, you have to say that there was some other Eden that was created there in that time. And that's difficult because there's no other reference to Eden in the Bible. There's only one Eden in the Bible. It was a physical place. It was there. People were in it. And so then to say that this other offhanded reference to Eden would have to be some other Eden somewhere else that has no other backing in Scripture is taking a big jump, right? It's taking a big intellectual leap. So if we were to take Eden to be what it naturally would mean, it means that Satan had a place somewhere in the garden of God, somewhere in this place. And what we notice, and we noted this as we studied through Genesis chapter 2, is that the mineral properties of certain areas of the Garden of Eden were highlighted by God. And here again, we have that being mentioned in this text. Here, that Satan has this place, or the enemy has this place in Eden, the Garden of God, and every precious stone his covering. So he has this glorious place in the Garden of God. You can imagine him taking this place, and the Lord giving him this special position and post within Eden to do whatever it is he's doing in his representative work between, his bridge between God and man, again, in Eden. We're also told it's on the holy mountain of God. Again, we're not entirely sure. Ezekiel 28:14. You are the well-anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So we can't be sure what exactly this was like, but we could make one of two assumptions. Either this was something on the pre-flood earth wherein Satan was designed to serve and glorify God and maybe meet with man and minister to mankind as the stewards of the earth. Or we could think that it might be somewhere in the heavenly scene. It's possible. But everything so far is giving us good earth pictures as to what was going on. And Satan had this special place there. Again, what do we see here? Satan's power is finite. He is limited in space. He's limited in time. He's limited in power. We cannot, as much as he would have us, we cannot blow Satan up into more being more godlike than he really is. That's what he wants. But we must resist that. So now we look at why. Everybody knows why Satan fell, right? Everybody knows that pride was at the center of it all. Ezekiel 28:17 gives us this picture. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire into your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So Ezekiel 28 gives us this picture of his beauty, his pride being at the center of this. Isaiah 14:13-14 echoes that sentiment, saying, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So we see this picture of the pre-fall cherub Satan, or Hillel, and he is beautiful. He is wise, and he's splendid. He predates man completely on this earth. He's more intellectually fit to rule this earth. He is more beautiful and a better reflection of God's pure spirithood. He's an amazing creature to behold, in creation to behold. And he looks around at these squirmy little balls of mud that God said he's created in his image, into whose very nostrils God breathed the breath of life. And he says, no. I'm not meant to serve them. They're meant to serve me. Now, it's interesting because, and this might have been a challenge, but we've oftentimes assumed that God or that Satan, the enemy, longed to overtake God in his godhood. And that always sounds insane, right? Because any finite being knows that they can't hold all this together. But I don't think that Satan longed to replace God entirely. He wanted to replace God in this cosmos. In this world, in the context of this created world, and that's where we see he doesn't say he wants to be God, he wants to be like the Most High. He wants to take his position above the stars of heaven. He wants to be the king of all the angels, where he was not called or made to be ruler of all the angels and all the earth. He saw this beautiful thing that God created and said, "You created it for me to rule, didn't you? I'm the most beautiful, I'm the most wise, I'm the most, what are you making over there? Why are you shaping mud together? How could that be the one that's in your image?" And the thought that in all of his beauty and all of his wisdom and all of his splendor that he was designed as a servant to the children of Adam and Eve was too much for him. And he broke God's created order to be the Lord of creation. He wanted man's job. He wanted man's place. He wanted man's position. And by all rights, he felt he deserved it based on how gorgeous and how beautiful and how wonderful and talented and powerful he was. So that leads us to the question, how? How did he do this? You see, Satan longed to be like God, as we've seen. He wanted to be the one who runs things on this planet, in fact, in this cosmos, in this world, all the way out to the stars. But this world already had a steward. God had created man and woman in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, and he gave dominion to every one of us. Genesis 1:28 through 30 was that declaration. He said, go, therefore, you have authority over the creatures of the sea and the creatures of the land, the authority over creatures of the air. You are to make this place go fruitful and be fruitful and multiply. Make this entire world productive and beautiful. It's your responsibility. It's your job. And that was a problem because Satan wanted that responsibility. He wanted that position. He wanted that job. So how could Satan prove that he was the right choice to rule the cosmos? How could he prove that God had made a mistake? Maybe this was a test for him after all. If he could sever and show that these creatures made of mud, us, were insufficient, that they would not be faithful to God and deceive them, he would show that he was the one who should have been ruling this ball all along. And so he sneaks in and deceives them, possibly thinking he's doing God some good. Because he knew, whether it was of absolute malicious intent, this is that violence that filled his heart, the willingness to do a great, in this case we're going to see intellectual deception in order to get what he wants, to impose his will upon others. We're going to see that the only way that he could become the God of this world is by separating the just or proper stewards from their right relationship with God. And that's exactly what he seeks to do. That's exactly what he accomplishes in deceiving Adam and Eve and getting them to disobey God, to show a lack of trust in God. Because once you have set yourself and taken yourself apart from the God who establishes order, then the strongest will survive. The strongest will prevail. And Satan knew he won that battle without even trying, without even putting forth much of an effort. So what do we see? The enemy's mission is always the same. It's to keep us from our connection to the Lord that keeps us in our right place, because it's his power and his life. It's why we are commanded constantly to respect authorities, whether that's within the family structure or within a government structure. It's not because they're good or they're worth it or they're worthy. It's because God declared them and set them in place. It's because they reflect him and his plan and his glory that we're to honor them. Satan stole this domain from humanity. God will repeat that dominion mandate again in Genesis 9 to Noah. He'll say again, hey, get out there, make it productive, be fruitful and multiply, because nothing changed. It's still, the world still legally belongs to mankind as he's rightly related to the Lord. However, as long as we are separated from the Lord, Satan gets to have his way. There's a destiny here. Satan's final success, or the closest he'll come, will be in this tribulation period yet upcoming, wherein those who are connected or right to Christ will be taken up and out of it, and the Antichrist will be put forth. Satan will be declared the ruler of this world in the most concrete way possible for 7 years, at which point the Lord will return, destroy him with the word of his mouth. And who will sit on the throne? Jesus Christ, all God, and 100% the perfect man. Humanity finally given its perfect representative to rule over this stewardship which has been given. That is Satan's primary mission. So, the reality for our study today, take homes if you will. The enemy of your souls is alive and well. Just as he longed for Adam and Eve to put a break in their relationship between God so that he could overpower them, so he longs with humanity as well. He longs to keep people away from the grace and love and the understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He longs to keep believers away from resting in and trusting in the resources which he's provided in your position in Jesus Christ. He has put forth every effort and will continue to put forth every effort to keep you out of fellowship with the Lord God Almighty, who is within you and is far greater than he who is in the world. His longing and desire is to separate you from the ultimate power source against which he has no ability or authority. And that's how we fight this battle. Short of that, he has this might makes right claim to this world. And he will continue in his successful exertion of that might makes right claim for a short time. Or what we'll look at from eternity's standpoint is a short time. Our only hope in his clear agenda is to maintain our connection, our faith-based connection, our trust that God and his plan, that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is far greater and meets our every need. There will be tragedies. There will be sorrow. That's exactly what the enemy wants. Or as Jesus would say, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. With every moment, he's seeking to establish and secure that dominance which was denied to him at creation and which the Lord has allowed him a short exercise of for his own glory. But his destiny is secure. The Lord has not fallen asleep at the wheel. The Lord will be ultimately and fully glorified through this and this as well. Ultimately and fully glorified when Jesus Christ reigns on the throne. As we come to know our enemy, we come to know his tactics. We come to know what resources we have been given and why he is a defeated foe, even in this time where he exercises greatest influence on the world and can have terrible effects on our lives. Ultimately, he will be, Jesus Christ will be victorious. I hope that's who you trust in this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what revelation you've given us. And while the details can be confusing, clearly unnecessary for us to have 100% in line, we look to the reality of what you've revealed for us. We trust completely that you have overcome this foe, this enemy, Satan. That his reach on this planet is great but limited. And at the right time, when it will bring you the maximum glory, when the full number of people who will trust in you have come in, you, O Lord, will draw the noose tight and remove that evil from this world. And how we look forward to that time when your victory is declared over all the earth and all the cosmos. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.